Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. William Albrecht, our guest this hour, Tim Staples next hour. Both hours, you can ask them anything. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whoever you are, whatever angle you're coming at it from, you're welcome to call and ask that question. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. A lot of times the lines do fill up when we just open them up to any question at all. So I'm looking at it right now, four lines open. Good time to call if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. You want to know about Jesus. You want to know about the Blessed Trinity. You want to know about Mary, the Bible, the saints, the moral life. You got questions. We'll do our very best to give you answers. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Patristic Pillars is the website and blog and podcast of William Albrecht. He's also the author of very fine books, one on Mary, Mary Among the Evangelists, and then one on transubstantiation, The Secret History of Transubstantiation, Pulling Back the Veil on the Eucharist. I remember years ago when that book came out, doing an interview with you, William, and being amazed to find out that, look, this is not like a late development. I'm not just talking about the fact that Jesus is truly present, but the fact that the transubstantiation happens. This is not a late development of the church.
Not late at all, and I'm glad that you brought that up. That is a book that I remember when we co-authored that book. I was very happy that I was able to get two incredible representatives of other apostolic churches. I was able to get an Eastern Orthodox scholar and an Oriental, and they provide chapters in the book. Now, what was the goal? To show that all of the ancient churches believe in transubstantiation. Contrary to what some people think, they think, hey, man, that's a late Latin term. It wasn't believed before. The goal was to show the audience, indeed, it was believed before. Different terms utilized by the Greek fathers, by the Syriac, but ultimately, we all believe the very same thing. We believe that in the Eucharist, you have the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. And that was a lot of fun. I remember that talk as well, Si. That was a blast.
Well, let me ask you this then, because it's Ask Me Anything, so I'll ask something until we get the calls screened. But let's say you went back to, let's just pick the Apostle Paul, because he wrote so much, and so much that's theological, really, in the New Testament. And you said to St. Paul, look, this is what we believe in the 21st century. And you described the current theology of transubstantiation. Now, I know that all the words would be new to him, but would he recognize that as what he believes, or would he not recognize that as what he believes?
Yeah, he would have definitely recognized that, number one, because you have the phenomenal teaching laid out by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ? And then he says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia, in the body of Christ? Over and over, he lays out these terms before he gets to, in my opinion, his tour de force in 1 Corinthians 11, where he lays out, this is my body, and then this cup is a new covenant in my blood. But over and over, the goal of Paul is to let the audience know that there are other people out there that are partaking, communing in the table of demons. Now, what is that table? Well, of course, that's the false table of paganism. And he draws a parallel. He says, well, you guys over there are worshiping at the table of demons. The only table where you need to be worshiping in is at the table of the Lord. And then he tells you that at the table of the Lord, you've got the body, you've got the blood. And that is when he lays it out in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, if you are there worshiping, it's idolatry, of course, the table of demons. The parallel that you should be doing is worshiping at the table of the Lord. Now, why do we worship? And how do we worship at the table of the Lord? Well, the only reason and the only way we can is because you have the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord right there. That is why he quotes Jesus verbatim, this is my body and this is my blood, affirming that the real presence truly is real. And all of the languages, you know very well, Sai, it goes well above mere symbolic kind of language. Even though the term would be unique to St. Paul, it's a Latin term, the theology behind it would be very familiar to St. Paul.
I'm so happy that you said it, because I think sometimes people get the wrong idea about theology, that theology leads us away from the original intention of Jesus and the apostles. And sometimes it does. Bad theology does that. But the cumulative good theology of the church, meditating, it doesn't lead us away from it. And they wouldn't, I really don't think the apostles would be shocked at all by the teachings of the church today. If you brought them forward 2,000 years, they'd probably be shocked at Teslas, you know, and but they would look at the teaching and go, yeah, that's what we taught. That's basically what we taught.
Yeah, no doubt. If you, and I use the example very often, Si, and I use it in my debates all the time, when dialoguing with an evangelical friend or evangelical interlocutor, the example I always use is, if imagine a person from the past gets to visit the future, spend one day. Now, they've been in heaven. We take it for granted they've been in heaven for a long time. Well, they get the chance to come to Earth for one day, and they come to a road where there's a dividing, winding road. On the left-hand side, you've got a Protestant church. On the right, you have a Catholic church. Well, this is an early Christian that used to attend church services, well, say in the 200s or 300s. Now, they walk into a Protestant church where the Eucharist is a mere symbol. And then they walk into the Catholic Church, where the Eucharist is believed to truly be the body and blood, soul, divinity of our Lord. Who do you think, what church do you think they're going to recognize? They're going to recognize the Catholic Church. Because in the early centuries, and we can lay them out, St. Ignatius of Antioch, Bishop St. Polycarp, St. Justin the Martyr, St. Irenaeus, all of the early followers of our Lord believed in the real presence. So a person from way back then, they're not going to recognize that symbolic language in a Protestant church, but they're going to recognize the very real language you find in a Catholic church. And that really truly is the divide, to where we tell our evangelical friends, you got to come to the fullness of the truth, because really, in the Bible, our Lord's words should be taken literally, and they're meant to be taken literally, and the early church thought that from the very beginning.
Our guest is William Albrecht. You are welcome to call to ask your questions, 888-318-7884. He loves talking about Mary. He loves talking, as you can hear, about the Eucharist. But he loves talking about whatever you'd like to talk about the Catholic faith. And as I said, from whatever angle you are coming at it, you are welcome here, 888-318-7884. We'll start in Plover, Wisconsin, where Mitchell is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. And first of all, Mitchell, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. But before I let you ask your question, I just want to say this. A new version of the app is coming out, and it's really exciting. And it's not out yet, but I want to start getting people fired up for it, because it's going to have all kinds of great features on it. And one of the features that's already there now is you can just push the button and it dials the phone right here into the studio with us. Maybe that's how you did it, Mitchell. But thanks for letting me take a minute to do that, Mitchell. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, hi. My question is about, so for a long time I've been very interested in just the ins and outs and nitty-gritty of the church's liturgy, especially the new Mass in the Roman Rite that we have today. And one thing that I've been passionate about is learning about how some of those changes, legitimate changes, of course, is not the abuses that have happened, but some of those legitimate changes from the old Mass, the Tridentine Mass, to the Latin Mass, happened, mm-hmm. and what some of the thoughts were, especially around removing certain prayers and adding certain prayers and that kind of thing. But whenever I kind of go on the internet and try to do research, I just get a lot of more radical traditionalist resources talking about how, you know, it's Freemasonry and everything like that, and an attempt to destroy the church's liturgy and everything. And so I was just wondering, like, are there kind of good books or websites or resources out there that can talk about kind of what the thought process was in a lot of the distinctive changes, additions and subtractions that we see in the new Mass today, where I can kind of learn about that?
Well, one important thing that I want to get you started off immediately is that, beginning as early as the 100s, you've got different kinds of forms of Mass all around the world. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that in the early 100s, in the 200s and the 300s, you got the Greek kind of Mass you would hear. You had the Latin Mass. You had the Syriac Mass. Ultimately, they all are believing the very same thing. But, of course, the forms would differ a little bit. So the idea that maybe the new Mass may sound different than the Latin Mass, ultimately, any kind of change has been authorized by the Church, and none of these changes are diabolical. Be very careful what you're reading online. My recommendation, stick to very good Orthodox, tiny O, Catholic websites. Number one, Catholic.com. You're going to find phenomenal material here. You can never go wrong when you look here. And then, of course, you want to pick up a good book. I'd recommend you pick up Looking at the Liturgy. I've got it right over here down here from Father Aidan Nichols. Very good. It is a faithful, scholarly reflection on how the liturgy has evolved. And none of this evolution is a bad kind of an evolution at all. Another very good book would be The Spirit of the Liturgy. Now, that comes from Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger before he became Pope. A very good read, a very faithful read. And both of those books are going to give you faithful, good treatments. My recommendation to you, pick up good books that the Church has authorized to read. They've given the imprimatur, or they are told in the spirit of the Church, rather than going into web pages that might be filled with conspiracy theories and all kinds of, you know, bad information. There are a lot of them out there, and they will do nothing for your faith. They will darken the soul because they do not want to uplift your faith. They want to tear it down. So be very careful when you go online.
All right. Thanks a lot. Yeah, thanks for those titles. That's exactly what I was looking for.
Great, Mitchell. Thank you very much. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more William Albrecht on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our Church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask Me Anything both hours, but the me is different each hour. This hour, it's William Albrecht. Second hour, it'll be Tim Staples. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to have you call. And please do not feel limited if you feel like, I don't know, they won't like my question. It'll waste their time. Or No. Often those are the best questions. Often those are questions that lots of people have. So if you've got a question, complex, or maybe you're sometimes, I know this happens, sometimes people are thinking, my question's too simple, or it's dumb, I don't want to. Nah, call it, because in that case, maybe I'll answer it if it's really dumb. And we'll just let William answer the smart questions. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. William Albrecht, you can check him out at Patristic Pillars. Anything else? Where else can people find you? Is that the main thing?
They can find me there. That would be the main thing. They can even put earlychurchfathers.com. That'll take them there. My domain as well.
Okay, yeah. Very good. Let's go to Maximilian down in Houston, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Glad you're here, Maximilian. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks for having me. My question is, what is the Church's justification for the Inquisition back when these were existence?
Now, thank you for asking that. That has been coming up a lot lately. Now, we've got to distinguish between the Church's role in the Inquisition and then the role of the state. Very often people tend to get confused by both, but they are very different. Plain and simple, what is the Church's role in the Inquisition? And people at many times may be shocked to find out The church did have a role in it. But what was the role? Well, number one, the church did create what were known as ecclesiastical tribunals. They did create that. But the role of that, my friend, was to investigate and to question whether or not a particular individual was in heresy. And then they were given the opportunity to repent of the heresy. So I can give you examples. The Dominicans were inquisitors. The Franciscans were as well. And what they would do was they would impose penalties on anybody that was in heresy, meaning if you deny the Eucharist, well, that's a clear heresy if you deny it. But what did the church do? How were they punished? Well, they were forced to pray extensively, go on pilgrimage, or to fast longer than normal. I need to be very clear for the audience paying attention. The church never, ever herself killed anyone. That is false. You very often hear, well, the church burned thousands of people and killed them at the stake. That is not true. Number one, the church didn't have that power. And number two, canon law forbade them from shedding any kind of blood. Now, you may be wondering, well, then what about all the people that were killed? Plain and simple, the state had the role doing that. The secular arm was in charge of doing that, meaning if you had a king, if you had one in high power, very often they did use capital punishment, not because the church ordered that, but because they viewed heresy as treason. The church never, ever recommended that. I'll give you an example. The Spanish Inquisition is a good example, one of the most famous ones. But that was established by King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. It was under Roman control, royal control, not Roman, under royal control. It had no papal control there. Very often we tend to confuse the two with the church's role and the role of the state. The reality is the church never ordered anyone murdered.
Max,
thank you. I really appreciate that distinction. That helps a lot.
Well, I would like to help you out a little more, Maximilian, because we have a course, an online course called Making Sense of the Inquisition. And I think lots of people, William was telling me that this is a big topic right now in apologetics. For some reason, this has become a big topic. And so I'd like to give it to you for free. It just costs $30 and it's a full course. I mean, it's hours and hours of presentations on the Inquisition. But we sell it for just $30 at shop.catholic.com. But I would just like to give it to you. So I'll tell you what, Maximilian, if you would leave us with an email address, we'll be able to send you a code that you can access the class Making Sense of the Inquisition. It's got a 5-star rating, and I just think it's we need people who are armed with the truth about the Inquisition. And you know, like William was kind of suggesting, we don't want to look at the past and be like, oh, there was no problem, there was never any. But we do want to make distinctions about what was the church doing, what were civil authorities doing, and all of that, and also you know, what was the state of the world at the time that these things happened. So you can get all of that at making sense of the Inquisition, that online course that we have available. And on I will go. Let's go to Sugarland, Texas. Are we all a Texas show? Is it 100% Texas show today? I think it is. Kevin in Sugarland, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Welcome, Kevin. Got a question?
Hey there. Yes. How are you?
Very good. Very good. How are you?
Hey. Yes. So I was wondering. I was staying in a psychiatric hospital the last 3 months, and this other patient was very passionate about the fact that the Catholic Church was, he said, hiding the 13 books of the Bible, and the Vatican would not let the public see them, and he would constantly say, release the books of the Bible. And so I was just curious about what that was about, and if you could share.
Yeah,
if you know
you're going to find
talking about.
Yeah, well, number one, it is not true. That is the very quick answer. But very often you are going to find very popular conspiracy theories that the Vatican is withholding everything from us. You know, there's all these books that have been removed from the Bible, and they're there in a secret vault in the Vatican. All of these books that the church has withheld. I've even heard that there was a book that our Lord wrote that they're hiding from the world. The fact of the matter is that kind of a nefarious conspiracy theory is just that. It belongs in a fictional novel. It is not true. The church has never withheld any books of the Bible. Indeed, when the church gathered in the fourth century under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to lay out what books make up, comprise the Holy Bible, they laid out a 72 or 73, depending on how you divide up the books, canon list of the Old and the New Testament, and the church has held that list ever since then. I can point to 393, then they reiterated that in 397, 419, and then later on in history, over and over, that was reiterated. But the church has safeguarded the full Bible, meaning the Old and the New Testament, well before even before liberal critics were on the scene. The church has never withheld any books. These are the same ones that the church has always had. And there are no extra ones that have been taken out or withheld. The Catholic Bible is the full Bible. It is preserved. The church has preserved the full Bible. Where others have removed books later on in history, our evangelical friends, in the Catholic Bible, you do have the complete Bible, and you can be sure of that.
Does that help you, Kevin?
Yes, sir. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Kevin, I would like to send you a book if you would like it. It's a little book Jimmy Akin wrote called The Bible is a Catholic Book. It'll kind of give you the history of how the Bible was assembled and the role that the church played in that. If you would like it, all you have to do is stay on the line and leave us an address. And I hope you're feeling better. Congratulations on getting out. Three months is a long time to be in the hospital. So God bless you, brother. Yes. I'm glad you're well enough to be out. And call back if as more questions come up. We would love to have more conversations with you. The Bible is the Catholic book for Kevin if he wants it. Archie is over in the Philippines watching on YouTube. Well, Archie, happy 4th of July to you.
Hi. Hey, thanks for having me.
It's Friday morning over there, right?
Yeah. Right. It's in the future.
Yeah. You're in the future. Yeah. Have you had breakfast yet?
No, not yet.
Oh, all right. So yeah, it's so early in the morning in the Philippines that you haven't even had breakfast yet.
What time is it over there right now?
It's 7.
Okay.
I'm just guessing. What is it, Archie? What time is it?
Okay.
It's exactly 6:22 a.m.
Okay.
Oh, 6:22 a.m. Okay. All right, well, I was off by 38 minutes.
Yeah.
All right, so you have not had breakfast, I'm assuming, because your mom is not up yet to make it for you. Is that correct, Archie? Am I correct about that?
No, not really. My wife is not yet.
All right, I'm just messing with you, Archie. I'm really glad you called. It's very nice of you to call from all the way across the Pacific.
Yeah, love that.
You got a question for William?
Yeah, my question... basically, I'm a cradle Catholic, and actually, this may be a very stupid question, but I'm really curious. When Jesus spoke to Moses in the Transfiguration, is it not necromancy? I mean, it says that in the Gospel that they are having conversation.
Mm-hmm. That is a very, very good question. Number one, Archie, thank you for calling in all the way from over there. I'm fascinated by that. But we've got to define, what is necromancy? I think a lot of people tend to get confused. What is it? Now, it is a combination of two words that we find in the Bible, but to define what that is, it's an occultic practice, and it's condemned in the Old Testament. Primarily, people would go to one to try to conjure up secret knowledge from the dead. They would ask for the future to be told to them. They would even try to control the dead or manipulate the dead in a magical kind of way. And you have that condemned in Deuteronomy 18:10, where we're told, let no one be found among you who practices divination, sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist who consults the dead. Well, we need to remember what necromancy is. It is occultism at its very heart. There's a massive difference when our Lord is dialoguing there at the Transfiguration, because we know that those that are in heaven, those saints, are alive in Christ. We've told all over the New Testament. They are living in Christ in heaven. And at the Transfiguration, he's dialoguing. Moses and Elijah appear. And they are part of God's divine revelation. They appear to Peter, James, John, and we read, suddenly Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with Jesus. But notice, there's no invocation, no ritual, none of the sort that occurs in a necromancy kind of event. Furthermore, that event, we have to remember as well, who is it initiated by? By Almighty God. It is not a seance the way a necromancy event would have to be. Rather, this is God dialoguing with people that are alive in heaven that now appear right there before his followers, and the meaning behind their appearance is very important. We know, as the early fathers tell us, Moses represents the law, and the great Elijah, the prophets. The two great figures that appear are very important because they show the fulfillment of the old covenant in Christ, right there happening before their very eyes. But there is no kind of conjuring them up in a kind of seance kind of manner. Another important thing is, we need to realize that necromancy does not mean what many people that are our evangelical friends think it means. This is not necromancy.
I'll tell you what, Archie, since you called all the way from the future in the Philippines, if you want to follow up, I'll let you do that right after the break. If you hang on, I'll let you do that. But you don't have to hang on. If you got to get to your breakfast, you can do that. We'll be right back with more. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I think Archie was satisfied with his answer because he went to have breakfast. But it's I'll tell you what, there's three lines open. We have six lines here. Three of them are open. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Let's go the other direction now. Let's head east to Virginia. Levi is in Midlothian, Virginia, watching on YouTube. I seriously thought Midlothian was in Scotland. Hi, Levi.
Sounds like it. Hey, what's up, everybody? Peace be with you.
And with your spirit, yeah. Levi. Oh, it's Levi. We've talked many times.
Oh, really?
He always blesses us with the blessing of peace when we start. You got a good question today, or is it going to be like second rate?
But gonna be like what?
Okay.
Oh, man. All right. Before I get into my question, I think this has a little bit of time. William, do you mind if I do like a little bit of shameless advertising for you?
Oh, sure. Go ahead.
Oh, no. We want shameless. Yes, please. Be very shameless. Okay. Yeah, well, go.
All right. July, at least it was advertised this way. July the 14th, I believe you are going to be going on to the YouTube channel Sense 33 to be discussing the Immaculate Conception in the Church Fathers. Is that correct?
Yeah, I am. How do you find out about that?
I am like addicted to that guy's YouTube channel. So
okay,
so
great. Like,
so anybody, if you want to go watch it, July 14th, be there. I will be watching.
Very cool.
I like it. Thank you, Levi. Thanks very much. All right, we'll call back again. Yeah. Bye. Oh, just kidding.
No.
I'm sorry. You can ask your question. Go ahead.
So, in preparation for that, it's kind of obvious that in the patristic sources that it's not necessarily the case that, like, you know, just all, that, like, every church father seems to say, okay, Mary was, you know, conceived without sin. So what exactly is sort of the defense or the way to see that doctrine in the light of sort of obscurity?
Well, you need to realize another thing is the majority of early fathers early on, before you get to the 5th century, are not talking about conceptions, of Mary at least. Mm-hmm. They're dealing with a lot of controversies, like Christological yeah. controversies. But do we have anything of the Immaculate Conception, now you're asking, in the early fathers? We do, and it's very powerful. We have it in the Protoevangelium of James, which is 2nd century. It talks about Holy Mary being the fruit of righteousness within the womb of St. Anne. Now that, of course, without a doubt, you can look at scholar after scholar. That is talking about her being sanctified from the womb and kept in purity. And then you've got the pious tale of her being raised in the Holy of Holies and being presented as the new Ark. So very early on, Holy Mary is presented as being all immaculate and without sin. Now, you are correct in noting that early on, you don't have the fathers really primarily talking about the conception of Mary. There's a whole lot else going on. But can we extrapolate that from a lot of them? We can. Hippolytus of Rome believes she was fashioned as a new ark. Now, that points to the Immaculate Conception. But not only Hippolytus of Rome, we can go into other fathers. St. Ambrose will talk about Holy Mother Mary being created inviolate and without any stain of sin. So we can get little shadows of the Immaculate Conception very early on, and up into the point that we arrive at the doors of the Council of Ephesus, where many people do believe it by then, because they believed it beforehand, but they're articulating it in a more precise manner, because now people are now asking questions, okay, what about the conception of Mary? Now, why does that become something that people bring up at Ephesus? Well, quite plain and simple, because of a figure by the name of Nestorius. He denied Mary as Theotokos, as the God-bearer. So now they begin to ponder all kinds of things about Mary, and that is one of the things that does come up, and the affirmation from figures there in the Acta is a positive affirmation. They believe in it. So we've got that belief very early on, built into the liturgical life of the church very, very early on. So we can find shadows of that early on, believed by many fathers, and of course, later we get into the later centuries of the church where great debates are to be had, and more clarity is laid out. But I do think that you can find it in the early fathers, in many of them.
Okay, Levi?
Just one clarification.
Sure.
What about, like, in the light of, like, certain fathers who seem to, like, talk about Mary as if she did have sin in her life, such as
Origen?
You
got to give me an example. Well, Origen, number one,
like
Origen is not... Yeah, Origen's not an early church father. He is an early church writer. And I will grant you Origen. In fact, Origen is the first figure to believe Mary was sinful. But here's the important thing you need to realize. Number one, Origen was not an early father. And number two, after Origen made those comments, everyone that followed in the line of his school of thought, they would return to his, because you're referring to his interpretation of Luke chapter 2 and the sword of Simeon. Every father that return to Origen's interpretation of the Sword of Simeon would then provide the interpretation of Origen, but then they would refute that interpretation of Mary being sinful. You only find it in two people early on. I can tell you who they are. You're going to find it in Origen, and then you're going to find it in an Arian heretic. You don't find it in any of the early fathers. I need to be very clear about that. You find it in Origen, who was condemned. He's not a church father. And then you find it in an Arian heretic. You don't find it in early church fathers.
Levi, thanks very much for the call. And as always, for the blessing of peace that you start with. Let's go to Sam in St. Louis, listening on the Covenant Radio Network. Glad to have you here, Sam. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. My question is, why is the New American Bible translation the basis for the liturgy in America, and what theoretically would need to happen to change to a different version?
Okay, I like the NAB in terms of its translation. I think it is a fine translation. I know a lot of people don't like it because of certain footnotes, and I can echo that maybe the footnotes aren't the best thing, but in terms of the NAB, the New American Bible, being used for the liturgy, I think it is a fine translation. It has approval by the Holy See to be the liturgical version being used, and it has gone through a rigorous process of review, and it has been approved by the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacrament. So it is suitable. It is good. I am not aware of any major issue with it at all, and I've looked it over, and when I go to church and I give classes and I teach there, I have no issue using it. I believe that it has been adapted very well for the lectionary, and I really have no issue with it at all. Now, maybe your issue is with particular footnotes that you might find there. But if we're talking about an actual translation utilized in the liturgy, I believe that it is a fine one.
Sam?
Yes. I'm not meaning to bring up a criticism of it per se, but I was just kind of wondering, how did that translation end up as the basis? And then do you see it ever changing, or you know, do you see this for centuries ahead continuing to be the basis?
Yeah, well, in order for it to change, you would need the bishops in the U.S. to propose a new translation for use in the liturgy. I'm not sure that would happen anytime soon. Now, how does it get voted upon? Well, they would propose a translation, they'd review it, and I know this because I've studied it, you would need a two-thirds majority vote by the USCCB members. But I'm not aware of any kind of issue with their needing to change to a new translation because this is not faithful. Now, I've looked at it, and I find it to be a faithful translation. And indeed, you don't only have that in America. You have other areas as well that have no issue using it. Well, I was going to say Canada, but no, forgive me. Canada uses the NRSV. They use that as a liturgical edition. With that in mind as well, the NAB utilized in liturgy, I see no problem with it at all. And I am not aware of any movement to change that particular translation.
Sam, thanks very much. The Sam's use of the word centuries made me think, I wonder if anyone has ever studied like how the speed at which language develops. So there is a point at which many translations, they don't become obsolete, but they become difficult because the meaning of words will change. So perfectly, yeah. The most obvious example, of course, is 19th century. If you use the word gay, it would mean something entirely different than it does today. So when words change, you have to change the translation or people are not going to understand it anymore. So I wonder how long, I mean, it doesn't seem to me that a translation could last, the King James Version did. So maybe it can. Not in the Catholic Church, but in the Anglican Church, the King James Version did. But it was, in that case, the King James Version was so widely read that it was the source of language rather than being the subject of a constantly changing language. That's part of why English has been able to maintain a certain stability for centuries when Shakespeare and the King James Version were the way you learned how to read, then certain words kept their meaning over long periods of time. All right, our guest is William Albrecht. I actually got to take a quick break. I'm going to say thanks, Sam, for that call. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN offers listeners and viewers the daily readings to enable you to accompany the Mass of the day. Our Catholic daily readings include the readings of the day, along with online videos. It's a great resource for all who desire to live a life of faith that is pleasing to our Lord. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Our guest is William Albrecht. William does apologetics in both English and Spanish, and so you might know him from our Respuestas Católicas, where he is, I believe he's the featured apologist there. Edgar's out right now, so I don't know what Edgar would say if I said, but I believe, William, you are the featured apologist on Respuestas.
You know, I've heard great things about that debate that we aired over there. I've heard a lot of phenomenal feedback, and indeed a lot of people in the Spanish community have highlighted that debate and have pointed people to Respuestas. So that's awesome.
Yeah,
that's great.
That is awesome. I hope we'll continue to do that. All right, well, off to Las Vegas we go, and Saul is watching on YouTube in Las Vegas. Saul, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, so my question, of course, for William. So I've been hearing recently about the problems, or I guess you could say the debate with natural theology and of the such, and the whole question about whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God has been put up. But I kind of thought of a weird kind of hypothetical that I don't really know the answer to. So the hypothetical is, if Satan came to a group of people and said, "I am God, worship me," or a demon, and goes to a group of people and say, "I am God, worship me," and the people do, under natural theology, do they worship the same God?
That's a good question.
I feel like I'm wrong somewhere. Yeah.
Yeah, and I don't think Cy and myself are aware of any kind of controversy right now, right? Cy, we've got
I was not aware that there was a controversy over whether Muslims and Christians worship the same God.
No, I'm joking. We're joking with you, brother. We're joking with you. Let me lay that out for you, because this is a popular question. It came up a few days ago when I was in the show. Let me lay it out for you. And by the way, I want to be very clear that my answer is a very common one that you're going to find within Catholicism, within Eastern Orthodoxy, and many Protestant scholars as well. If one truly desires to worship the one true God, even though they've been misled, or even if they lack the fullness of revelation, God can and does see the heart, and he recognizes the intent, and we recognize many people may be misled. The object of worship will always matter. Let me lay it down. If one's intention is aimed at the true God, but their conception or their image of God has been corrupted, and we know that is the case for many false religions, even by demonic deception, their worship can be and is misguided or incomplete. If they deny the Trinity, then their worship is misguided and incomplete. But that is where Lumen Gentium and Vatican II documents are very clear. By the way, people tend to forget, despite what those documents say about the Muslims, it's very clear we need to evangelize. We've got to. One that is ignorant of the truth, not through their own fault, sincerely trying to worship the true God, can still be responding to God's grace. And that is biblical. That may be limited, and their worship may be imperfect, but they are worshiping. In the Bible, Acts 17, what does Paul tell the Athenians? He uses a particular Greek word, calling them very religious. And then he says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He notes they're trying sincerely to worship the divine, but they lack knowledge. Notice that he doesn't affirm their pagan gods, but he uses their sincere seeking as kind of a bridge to reveal the true God. And we are doing the very same thing when we are laying this teaching out from Vatican II. Now, even sincere worship can be deceived, can be corrupted by false doctrine. We can see that. And that is the case in the Bible. Yet he calls them very religious. People can be deceived, and many of these false religions have incomplete knowledge of Christ and the Holy Trinity, but that is why we have to evangelize. But God does look at the heart and the intentions, even if one is misled. And you find that in the Bible, in the early fathers, you even find it in Cornelius the centurion. That is a great example that I know and I love in Acts 10. What do we have there? A Roman fears God. He's praying regularly. He didn't know Christ yet. But God responds to his sincere worship. How? By sending Peter to preach the gospel. He is an example of one that is looking for God with what he knew. Limited, incomplete, incorrect, but trying to find God. And God did reward him with the fullness of the truth. That is why we've got to pray for all of those that are not in the fullness of the faith. And we have to evangelize as well.
What do you think about that?
So if I'm understanding correctly, if Satan or a demon went and said, worship me, I am God, and the people do worship, they're still worshiping the true God. It's just incorrect based on deception by using the Acts example that you.
Well, let me give you this example. Let me lay it out for you. Uh-huh. If Satan or a demon appears, and Satan or a demon appears and they think that that is the true God. Remember that, how is worship defined? Now, worship is defined by the object, not just the words or the intent. We got to be very clear about this. Not even only according to natural theology, according to the Bible, according to philosophy. True worship, if it is directed to the one true God, we need to look at the object of worship. It must be God himself. Worship directed to any other being, even if the worshiper thinks it is God, now that would be false worship. We recognize that, but they are attempting to worship the one true God. So to worship Satan is idolatry. That is heretical and idolatry. The Bible calls Satan the God of this world, but he's not the true God. Worshiping Satan would be worshiping a counterfeit because he's a liar and a deceiver. But if they do not know and they believe that they're directing their worship to the one true God, well, where does that worship go to? They don't think that they're worshiping Satan. They've been deceived, and they think that that figure that appears before them is the one true God. We need to understand the object, not just the words or the intent. That really is the heart of the issue. So if Satan demands worship, if they know it's Satan, there's no possible way they're directing that worship to God. If they believe that they truly are worshiping God and directing that worship to God, well, it's a very different scenario there then.
Sal?
Okay.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think I remember one of the Chronicles of Narnia deals with this. I think it's
right.
I think it's the last battle deals with this. and there's a kid that he's raised in a country that worships a demon, but he worships the true God. He just doesn't know that he's just bad at, you know, he doesn't worship the demon demonically. He worships with a real love for God. And so I think it's the last battle where that takes place, and Lewis makes the point. Well, God has to receive that worship. Like Satan can't receive worship that the heart intends is intended for God. If I remember correctly, anyway.
And that's a great example, Si, because remember, he's telling the Athenians they're very religious. Well, what are they truly worshiping? There you go. Right there.
Yeah, that's a great point. All right. Thank you very much for the call and for the question. Scott's in Houston. Am I going to Scott in Houston, Texas? Am I in the right spot? Scott in Houston, Texas. I better go there now. I've said his name twice. Nope, I'm not going to go to Scott because Scott hung up. You know what we call this? This is the part where I display my professionalism, William. Don't be intimidated. I am a top-notch professional, but just be yourself. Don't worry. Don't be intimidated. John's in El Cajon, California, where I am also in El Cajon, California. John, welcome. John's watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, how's it going, guys? Yeah, I just had a question. I've been praying a lot more and reading scripture. And in my private time, like in my private prayer, worship, I've been implementing like frustration prayer, like you know what I mean, like, you know, with kneeling and then sometimes the hands to the floor and then forehead, you know, to the floor also, you know, for a couple, you know, for like a minute or two. I've seen like the Eastern Orthodox pray like that in that position, maybe saying like the Jesus prayer. I believe that's the correct name for it. But is that okay for a Latin Catholic or to be praying in that position, like making it like kind of a regular basis, maybe on during their prayer time? You know what I mean? Just praying in that prostration prayer.
All right, John. Yeah.
So that's.
Yeah, nothing wrong with that at all, brother. Indeed, where do our Eastern friends gather that from? Well, they're going to gather that from many early fathers that wrote about it. St. Basil the Great, St. John Chrysostom. And here's the wonderful thing. We hold them in common as great saints in our faith as well, meaning that we can use that expression of reverence that they gather from those fathers as well. Nothing wrong with it at all. In fact, you're going to find many that are within Eastern Catholicism do the very, very same thing. There is nothing wrong with that at all. They were common in the early church, especially during penitential rites and solemn prayers. Nothing wrong with that at all, my friend.
Okay, thank you so much. Just wanted to clarify that. Thank you.
All right, John, thank you. What a beautiful question. Let's go up to Portland, Oregon, where Mac is listening on the great modern-day Catholic radio. Mac, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you. My question was about justification. I was recently having a discussion with some Protestant friends of mine, and they were saying justification is through faith alone. Because God's grace is primary, there's nothing we can do to merit or earn our salvation. And I said, well, I agree that God's grace is primary and agree that we must have faith, but I say we also have to respond to God's grace, and pointed to where Paul says, work out your salvation with faith and trembling, and we have to cooperate with God's grace. And their response to that was, like, any, you know, saying of, like, we have to do works to earn our, as, you know, as part of our justification, that's essentially Pelagianism. And it feels different to me to say, like, to say that we need to cooperate with God's grace, whereas saying, like, we're earning our salvation through works. But it's kind of hard for me to articulate that distinction. So I was wondering if you could help with that.
Yeah, not a problem. Yeah, we'd be very careful with the language of earning. The Council of Trent very clearly doesn't use that language. So we need to be precise, because a lot of our evangelical friends, they think that we are trying to earn our salvation, that we're trying to work our way into heaven, and you know, they got great problems with that. Ultimately, what do we mean in the Catholic faith when we're talking about justification? Well, we deny sola fide, and the Bible does too. In fact, the only place in the Bible where the phrase faith alone does appear is in James 2:24, and it tells you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. Now, there he is talking about mere belief, contrasting that with a living faith that does act and live in charity. But he will then draw the parallel in verse 22 to Abraham's faith. It had to be perfected by works. And that is the important thing we've got to show. You may have faith, and Abraham did, and Rahab did as well. But their faith was perfected by good works. And that is what our Lord teaches. Jesus teaches we have to be obedient. We have to have active faith for salvation. In Matthew 7, we're told, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Well, the important thing is mere belief is not enough. We need to be obedient as well. We need to follow everything that our Lord says as well. In Matthew 25, you've got the powerful judgment of the nations. And there, our Lord separates the sheep from the goats. How does he do it? Based on their works of mercy, not only in their profession of faith. How did you feed the hungry? How did you visit the sick? How did you evangelize? And depending on how you lived out your faith, that will depend where you go. And that shows you your faith must be active and living and working. If any Protestant tells you, well, of course we believe in an active living faith, You tell them, amen, brother, or amen, sister. That is what Galatians 5 tells you. It says the only thing that matters is faith working through love. That is the Catholic belief.
Mac, I certainly hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're going to come back and do another hour of Ask Me Anything. Tim Staples will be in here shortly. If you haven't called yet, 1, 2, 3 lines open, 888-318-7884. Our guest has been William Albrecht. Check out, I don't want to forget July 14th, because Levi made a point that, yeah. What did he say you're going to be on July 14th?
I'm going to be on Census 33. It's a Catholic channel talking about the Immaculate Conception. I am thrilled and I'm pumped for that.
All right, and check out everything that William does over at patristicpillars.com. William Albrecht, it's always a great pleasure to be on with you. Thank you very much for doing it with us.
Thank you for having me. I look forward to being back with you, brother.
All right, right back with Tim on Catholic Answers Live.